So in Romans chapter 16, Paul concludes with a list of greetings to believers at Rome. Phoebe, Priscilla, Aquila, Epaphroditus, Mary, Andronicus, and a whole list of names I'm not about ready to pronounce. I was kind of sadistically giving it to Carl to do the scripture reading this morning. At least I didn't give him a genealogy from the book of Numbers or something. He did a great job. So lessons can be taken from a few of the comments Paul makes about these individuals. Verse 2, Phoebe is a helper of many. What an example that is. Verse 3, Priscilla and Aquila risk their lives for the work of Christ. That's a great example. And Persis in verse 12 worked hard in the Lord. But the overall lesson here is that God has his people and he calls them by name. Each individual is unique and there's an eternal love and unity among the body of Christ. When we read such lists in the Bible, what's the spiritual lesson we're supposed to draw from this? Well, two verses come to my mind. The first would be Psalm 16:3. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. I trust we feel that way about our brothers and sisters in Christ. I was reading a book this week that listed 12 government officials back in the 1950s. They're called the Majestic 12. They had the highest security clearance in government, and they had all the inside information about UFOs. Because I was reading a book about the history of the government's dealing with UFOs, just as a, trust me, I haven't seen any UFOs or I haven't been abducted. But here was this list. The Central Intelligence Director Roscoe Hillenkoetter, Secretary of Defense James Forrestal, Lieutenant General Nathan Twining of the U.S. Air Material Command, Professor Donald Menzel, Harvard astronomer and Navy intelligence cryptographer, Van Bush, chairman of the Military Joint Research and Development Team, Dent Ronk, chairman of the National Research Council, Robert Montauk, commander at Fort Bliss, Gordon Gray, Truman's Secretary of the Army, General Vandenberg, Director of CIA, and the list goes on. Sounds very impressive. But then I was reading Romans 16, those names, who are the truly important people in this world? Who are those who are truly in the know? Psalm 16:3, as for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones. And many psalms point this out. I always love Luke chapter 3. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea and Herod was the tetrarch of Galilee and his brother Philip was the tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis and Licinius was the tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Ananias and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. The word of God passed all those other people and went to a crazy prophet in the wilderness. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but he who boasts in this, that he understands and knows me. Another text that comes to mind is Malachi 3. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who feared the Lord and who esteemed his name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. This is right at the end of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. We see here a unity and a fellowship among the true believers of God. And that fellowship is an outward evidence of the new birth. So they will be in the eternal kingdom of Christ. Unbelievers have an aversion toward God and his people. And they show this by not really being in the fellowship. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. So in contrast to this first group, the believers that we're to greet, there's another group that Christians are to keep an eye on and turn away from. Romans 16, 17. Here's the tough love part of Christianity. Separation from false teachers. We're to love our neighbors. We're to eat and drink with sinners. But we're not to tolerate false teachers. Verse 17, now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause divisions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. So again, we see a contrast between two groups of people here in Romans 16. Greet the saints, but turn away from the false teachers. And this is a contrast that's throughout the Bible. The wheat versus the tares, the sheep versus the goats, the true prophets versus the false prophets, the saved versus the lost. And this is the fundamental biblical truth that we need to come to believe and understand and appreciate, that there are two groups in this world. The saved and the lost, the righteous and the unrighteous, those who are on Satan's side and those who are on God's side. Now, we're not to turn away from all the unsaved and all of the unrighteous, not yet anyway, but those who are the false teachers are in a different category. They have stepped over a line. They're not to be welcomed. And the Apostle John makes the same point in the whole book of 2 John, where false teachers are not to be received or even given a greeting. So let's begin to break down this verse. There are two words mentioned here. The negative effect of these individuals, they cause dissension and hindrances. Dissension is the word for division. It refers to the splitting up of brethren, the causing of a separation. However, even though these false teachers cause division, the New Testament instructs believers to separate from false teachers. So the sin is not in the division. The sin is in the one causing the division by bringing in the false teaching. For example, if a wife files for divorce because her husband is having an affair, who is causing the division? The wife who files for divorce or the husband who had an affair? Well, the husband. Biblically, the one who sins is the one who's responsible for the division, even though the innocent party must separate. If the leadership of a church will not follow the word of God, and a group of faithful believers have to go down the street and start a new church, who caused the division and the hindrances contrary to the teaching? The older group who is in the original building. Who's causing division in our country with ungodly ideology? And Jesus said he came to bring what? Division. But in this, who is morally responsible for that division? Those who refuse to obey the word of God. And you know why I'm making this point. Because the people who are disobedient to the word will always accuse the Christian of causing the division. Because the Christian refuses to support and participate in the false doctrine. Remember King Ahab in the Old Testament? A drought came upon Israel. Ahab meets with Elijah the prophet, and then Ahab says to Elijah, oh, you're the troubler of Israel. So what did Elijah have to say back to Ahab? I'm not the troubler of Israel. You're the troubler. You've troubled Israel with your sin. But notice how the ungodly can flip the whole thing on its head. So false teachers will claim that the sin is actually a division itself, not the sin causing the division. The famous British pastor in the 19th century, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, left his denomination, the Baptist Union, because it was starting to go liberal theologically. And he was accused of being divisive. But Spurgeon said, quote, the Union was preferring denominational peace to the duty of dealing with error. And thus, by tolerating sin, they made the withdrawal of Christians unavoidable. And to pursue union at the expense of truth is treason to Jesus Christ. But it was texts like Romans 16 that was used and misrepresented by false teachers to accuse Spurgeon of causing division and divisiveness. By the way, why do false teachers want unity at all cost? Because wolves live off of the second. effect is hindrances, literally to cause a person to trip or stumble. Same word was used back in Romans 14, 13. It references a person falling away from God. And this is the effect of false ideology. That's why it's such a horrible evil to be a false teacher. Satan in the garden, in lying about the law and the character of God, caused Adam and Eve to fall from the faith. And false teachers do the same today. Were Adam and Eve also responsible? Yes. But Satan was the partner in the crime, the main instigator. So we're to separate from those who cause others to fall away from true Christianity by their false doctrine. They're called in Scripture apostates, which means one who departs from the faith, but literally, it meant to rebel. It's used in 2 Thessalonians 2 about a great apostasy, great rebellion that will come upon the world. And, you know, we need to realize, it's something that we forget, that when a person's a false teacher, it's really because they have a rebellious heart. When we're calling them an apostate, we're calling them a rebel. It's not primarily about evidence or intellect. It's when the Word of God says something, they just refuse to believe out of pride and arrogance. Now, notice in verse 17, the causing of division and falling away is produced by bringing in teaching contrary to that which was learned. Now, this is not an appeal to hold to your traditions. I mean, what if somebody reading this letter in Rome was raised to be a hedonistic idolater? That's what he learned growing up. Is he supposed to hold to that? No. That which is learned is an appeal to the doctrine taught by the Lord and the apostles. As in Jude chapter 3, earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. So who are these people in Rome? These false teachers. The church was new. It just got started. And yet false teachers have already arrived. And Paul warns the church about the false teachers who will enter into the church. And we know this text in Acts chapter 20. Paul says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves. Men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Some of our own children, longtime church members. And false teachers arose quite early in the early church. In the book of Acts, it says that a great number of Jewish priests became obedient to the faith. Acts chapter 6, verse 7. But then by chapter 15, many of these converts to Christ in Judea began to teach a gospel of works rather than salvation by Christ. Oh, yes, they believed that Christ was the Messiah, but they still believed in order to get to heaven, you have to keep the law. They didn't understand the work of Christ. They believed in the person of Christ, but not the work of Christ. And so, Acts chapter 15, verse 1, some men came down from Judea and began to teach the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And these were called the Judaizers. Another group was called the Gnostics. Once Christianity became popular in Rome, pagan philosophers jumped on the bandwagon and they started to teach a form of Christianity, but they wedded it with Greek philosophy. So the church had to deal with these two major groups. The religious charlatans who brought in extra biblical scruples and ways of salvation, and the Gnostics who really taught a worldly form of Christianity that tolerated sinful behavior. And the church has to deal with. Now, according to Romans 16, all false teachers, religious or non-religious, are motivated by the same issue here. They do not serve Christ, but their own appetites, their own desires. In that Paul has to say this in the negative, it implies that they will be claiming to serve God, but actually they're serving their own desires. But notice the source of their authority, their desires, their appetites, the way they think God ought to be or the way salvation ought to be. And when you speak with false teachers, religious or non-religious, the authority is never the Word of God. It's always rationalism. It's always their own mind. This is what I believe. This is what I think the way things ought to be. And they never really submit themselves to the scriptures. And they're really convinced that this is the way truth needs to be derived. Truth is what you like, what you agree with. But those of us who have come to know Christ have come to realize that the Bible contradicts a lot of what we like and what we think ought to be. But then we come to Christ, and then we actually, what's in the scripture is what's good. So it's important that we're not naive. We need to know and identify their motives, what the foundation of their ethics is. Do they realize this about themselves? Now, often they'll be claiming to follow the Bible. They will be claiming Christ. But again, they will interpret the Bible through their own feelings and desires. So furthermore, Paul goes on to talk about their subtle methods. They will come with smooth and fair speech, which is not obvious at first, probably not even obvious to the false teachers. And Paul mentions this quite often, such as in Ephesians 4:14. He speaks about the trickery of men by craftiness in deceitful scheming. And 2 Corinthians 11:3, but I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and pure devotion to Christ. So by smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. So what does that mean? Are these false teachers like used car salesmen? Not to insult used car salesmen, but the emphasis is really not on their motive as much as on their method, how they can be very enticing. I just imagine that most false teachers aren't thinking consciously about ways to trick people. They're just people with winsome personalities, people with the gift of gab. And they find that people are attracted to their ideas, so people will come to hear them speak. And this reinforces for them that they must be right. But it is true that false teachers will withhold certain information, say certain things to keep people from coming. Leftist professors in seminaries will not say directly, I do not believe the Bible is the inspired word of God. They'll hide that information, often signing doctrinal statements to get jobs at certain seminaries, even though they don't believe those doctrinal statements. And for these men, they don't really see it as being deceiving. They see it as being wise, as being congenial. That's just part of the deception. Some examples, false teachers will say that what Paul and Peter and the Apostle John write about morality in the family have to be taken in the cultural context. It's called today contextualization. And great theologians have studied these things. And so therefore, we don't have to force upon people the apostles' moral prejudice. We can accept abortion, homosexuality, sexual freedom, because God is bigger than those things. I speak as the false teacher. There are false teachers like the Nicolaitans who will claim God is not concerned with your actions as long as you have good intentions. And they'll look at biblical miracles as being like Greek mythology, just exaggerated stories to teach a moral lesson. And false teachers will say, surely there's a wideness in God's mercy so that all good people someday go to heaven. And they define good as being very broad. So it's by these rationalizations and this intellectualization that the minds of unsuspecting people are deceived, verse 18. Now the question we see in verse 18 is, why are they not suspecting? They don't know or suspect false teachers. The King James Version translates this text, deceive the hearts of the simple. The Greek actually reads, deceive the hearts of the innocent. And the idea is that uninformed Christians, new Christians, do not understand lies and liars. Part of Christian maturity is not only learning righteousness, but also learning the way evil operates. I have a book on my shelf by David Kupelian. He's got two copies, actually, called The Way Evil Works. It's a great commentary on our culture. You know, much of my radio commentary is really about identifying and describing for Christians how evil works in this world. So let's not be unsuspecting. Finally, we're told to turn away from these false teachers. Again, at the beginning of this verse, keep an eye on them. King James Version says to mark them. In the Greek, it's the word scopio, where we get the word to scope. So scope out these people. Identify them. Mark them by name. It's biblical for Christians to name names of men and women and ministries that are heretical. Now, of course, we have to be careful in this. We shouldn't be just naming people's names over minor issues or over personality things. But those who are clearly false teachers, even if they claim to be evangelical, must be pointed out. Now, some folks live by this principle: if you can't say something nice about someone, don't say anything at all. Not a bad way to live, but it's not always biblical. We need to mark those who cause divisions. We can't be silent. We have to help the sheep by pointing out where the wolves are. We need to be sheepdogs, protecting the sheep, because the naive will be eaten alive. Like Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents." And as in also 1 Corinthians 14:20, Paul writes to Corinthians, "Brethren, do not be children in your thinking. Yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature." In your walk with Christ, have you matured in your thinking over the years? I hope you have. I have. Now, this phrase, "turn away from them," brings up this whole doctrine of separation, and this is what I want to conclude with. In any good theological textbook, under the doctrine of the church, you'll have a subsection called the doctrines of separation, separation from false teachers. Unfortunately, that doctrine is not included in every theological textbook. Maybe that's why this doctrine is often ignored. It's a doctrine that's certainly vilified by liberal theologians. There are many evangelical groups that don't want to make waves. And the mockery is that you don't want to be one of those fundamentalists who believe in separation. Now, regrettably, there are some fundamentalists who are obnoxious in their separation, but it's still a biblical doctrine, rightly applied. Separation is really mentioned in two categories in the New Testament: separation from sin in your personal life, and that's called personal separation. Then separation from false teachers in the church, which is called, here's a big word, ecclesiastical separation. So personal separation and ecclesiastical separation. And New Testament believers are just not to think that Christian love and evangelism means working together with false teachers. Here's some verses in this regard, quite a few, and I just want to just go through them really quick so we understand how broad this is in Scripture. Romans 16, 17 that we're looking at today, then Matthew 18, 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. Separate from those who don't follow the word. 2 Thessalonians 3, 6. Keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the doctrine or traditions which you have received from us. 2 Thessalonians 3, 14. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. 2 John 9, if anyone goes too far and doesn't obey the teaching of Christ, he does not have God. And then it goes on, do not receive him into your house, do not give him a greeting. 2 Timothy 3:5, about false teachers, they hold to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. Titus 3:10, reject a factious man after the first and second warnings. 1 Corinthians 5, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he's an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. But you say, wait a minute, Jesus ate and drank with sinners. Yes, but there's a distinction between evangelizing lost people and participating with them in their sin. Jesus didn't invite Caiaphas to preach with him at the Sermon on the Mount, did he? The distinction here is that as soon as someone claims to be a Christian or a Christian teacher, they now enter into a different, you enter into a different relationship with them. If they claim to be a Christian or a Christian teacher and they live immoral lives or teach false doctrine, you have to hold them to a different standard. We have to identify them as being an imposter. So given all of these texts, you'd think that all of the Christians in America would practice ecclesiastical separation. But unfortunately, most churches hardly believe in or practice separation. Or if they do practice separation, it's often separation over the wrong thing. In my office, I have a brochure from a particular well-known evangelical denomination. I picked it up in the church years ago. It was on their rack in the back of the church. And it actually states that the denomination does not believe in separation, which is really quite outrageous to me because at the very least, you should believe in separation from sin, right? How could you say you don't believe in separation? So the way it works in certain evangelical groups is these denominations, certain schools, will give lip service to the doctrine of separation, but in practice, officially refuse to speak against, or they don't separate from liberal Christian colleges or parachurch ministries. Oftentimes, the idea is to infiltrate, to minister, but that's not what the Bible says. We're to not participate. So let's just go over just a little bit of history here. I don't talk about this very often. I think the last time I talked about this was about 10 years ago. The beginning of the 20th century, all of the Ivy League colleges and seminaries abandoned the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. You're aware of that, right? They began to teach secular. Christians who wanted to stay true to the Bible started the fundamentalist movement, creating all sorts of new schools and denominations, like the Southern Baptist Convention, General Association of Regular Baptists, the Fundamental Churches of America, and colleges such as Wheaton, Biola, Cedarville, Philadelphia College of the Bible, Liberty. So to be a fundamentalist meant that you hold to the fundamentals or the basic doctrines of the Christian faith. And a slogan in this movement was fundamentalism cuts across denominational lines. There are fundamental Presbyterians, fundamental Baptists, fundamental Methodists. Although we may not agree on some of the minor issues, there is the holding to the fundamental doctrines of the deity of Christ, the resurrection, the inspiration of the Bible, salvation through Christ by faith. Therefore, we can work together. There's an older term that was used, and it was called being an evangelical Christian. That term popped up in the 18th century to distinguish true born-again Christians from the apostate formal churches in Europe. The new term, fundamentalist, starting in about 1910, 1920, was a term Christians hoped would better identify biblical Christians. So now we have some terms. To be evangelical means that you hold to the gospel, because the Greek word for gospel is what? Evangelicalism, or evangelicalum. Fundamental means to hold to the fundamentals of the faith. And then a new term was coined in the 1950s called New Evangelicals. Harold Ockingay was a well-known Christian leader, and he was a commencement speaker at Wheaton University. And at that commencement address, he stood up and he said, fundamentalism is too narrow. We need a new evangelicalism that infiltrates rather than separates. Well, all of the old-time evangelicals and the fundamentalists said about Harold Ockingay, well, that's not new evangelicalism, that's just old liberalism being revived. And so the label new evangelicalism stuck on those evangelical groups that do not believe in separation. Now, do new evangelicals call themselves even new evangelicals? No, that's usually a pejorative term given to those who are evangelical, but they don't believe in separation. And as an example of all this, we need to know about the Billy Graham controversy, because he became a poster child for new evangelicalism. Graham is off the scene and few people know about him, but he was a prime example of the controversy. I mean, what do you do with a Christian leader who seems to have all of his doctrine right and preaches the gospel, except he doesn't practice separation? So Billy Graham began his ministry in fundamental circles. He actually attended Wheaton and Bob Jones University. But then, once he got into his evangelistic ministry, he began to invite liberal denominations and churches to attend his rallies. Churches that have repudiated, knowingly have repudiated the doctrine of inspiration and the doctrine of Christ. Now, fundamentalists had no problem in inviting everyone in the town to an evangelistic rally. But Billy Graham would put these liberal clergy and priests on the platform with him. And Graham was warned by many Christian leaders that this wasn't right, but he didn't listen. Because practicing separation would mean less people at his rallies, and he felt that evangelism was more important than separation. So at that time, throughout the 60s and the 70s, some churches and denominations supported Billy Graham, while other denominations separated from Billy Graham, and there was great division. And how you felt about Billy Graham became a benchmark in what you understood about separation. But oftentimes, the average Christian knew nothing about all this, and so the whole thing just seemed like unnecessary divisiveness. But there was some biblical reasons for this. So did you get all that? Yes, but oftentimes, before you get the church becoming the church completely of the tares, you get this transition, and it's kind of hard to discern. How long do you go with a good man on the right road? So, by the way, did you know that we're a fundamental church? I just thought I'd mention that to you. We do practice biblical separation from false teachers, but we don't advertise the term fundamentalist because the term has taken on some negative baggage. If you're a fundamentalist, you're an Islamic terrorist. And the fundamentalist movement has started to fragment in the 1980s. The thought was that this title would help keep churches and denominations right, help believers identify between who is true and who is false. But you know what happens to these titles. They get watered down. And fundamentalism became too big of a tent, accepted almost too much diversity. And Phil Johnson over at the Master's College has a great article called The Failure of Fundamentalism. So a lot of solid, mature Christians no longer want to be identified with the fundamentalist title. So the title is defunct, but the movement or the idea, the doctrine continues on, and true Christians will always practice biblical separation. But this all comes down to, will we follow the words of Christ or our religious preferences and personal relationship? This is why most people will not leave unbiblical liberal churches, because they value, and we ought to value people, but not above Christ. They value the facilities. They value the youth activities above the Word of God. And remember, Romans 16 is written to the Church of Rome, the very church that began to value traditions, the traditions of men over the Word of God, and eventually believers in Rome had to separate from their own church. So here's the challenge. Let me jump to the end here. What we need to take away from this message is courage and resolve to obey Jesus Christ, to pick up our cross and follow him. The challenge is to greet the saints, work on encouraging the saints, work on the unity, work on the fellowship and love amongst believers. But at the same time, be courageous enough to mark and turn away from false teachers, practicing tough love, putting Christ above people.